Mark chapter 15, our text tonight will be verses 42 through 47. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a most unbelievable story, a story that is inconceivable, that many scoff at when even hearing about it. And it's a story as old as time. And it begins like this: in the beginning, God. It's the very beginning of our Bibles. And the story goes something like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness hovered over the face of the deep. And then over the course of 6 days, God creates all things. And on the sixth day, he says, behold, his creation is very good. He creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And as this story of creation goes, there's some time spent in a garden, and there's two individuals that are in there, and there's a tree that they're told not to eat of this fruit, and there's a talking snake. And then what happens is someone's deceived. Eve's deceived, the woman. They eat fruit, they fall, and they enter into a state of sin. God's creation, his created beings that he saw was very good in his image, now fall into a state of sin and misery. I hope you're tracking with this story. Children, I hope you're listening as well. You're taught this from a young age so that this isn't just a story. It becomes the reality of your life. And so time progresses on, but before this happens, there's a promise that's made. God comes down and he looks and he investigates, not that he needs to, but it's for our sake. He asks what has been going on. Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. So they run, they hide, and then the blame game transpires. This is Genesis 3, and finally God looks at the serpent and says, you don't speak, I speak. And this is what's going to happen. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. That means there's going to be tension. There's going to be hatred and strife between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And as the story progresses, God chooses a people. The least of these in numbers makes a promise in Genesis chapter 12 to a man named Abram, who is a moon worshiper, and says, leave this place and go to a place that I will tell you. And he makes a promise to him, and he says, in you, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then this story of cycles of ups and downs and rebellious people and trying to live as a monotheistic people in the midst of a polytheistic world and set apart people, and the law comes down, and there's fire on a mountain, and there's 10 commandments, and there's a golden calf, and there's 10 plagues, and there's rebellion, and there's exile. And this whole cycle through this Old Testament occurs. And yet, woven all throughout is a promise. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise that was held on for many years. And then in the fullness of time, the story goes like this. God takes on human flesh and walks among his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Very God of very God, completely human, and human in all of his nature. And so you have this fully God, fully man person who dwells upon the earth yet without sin. And then at 33 years of age, he offers himself up on a cross to die to save his people. And then he rises from the dead 3 days later. And you're sitting in a church 2,000 years later because of this story. This is inconceivable. In a thousand lifetimes, would this be the story that you would draw up? If you had to write your own gospel, if you had to write your own method of salvation, what would your story sound like? Would you really come up with this? Because if I had 1,000 lifetimes, this would not be the story that I would come up with, because I would want more people to believe it. So I would try to make it sound something more like, love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to those around you. Show kindness. Be generous. Be benevolent to others. Live a good life. And in of ourselves, myself, my gospel would be one of morality. I would never come up with the idea that God would become a man and stand in the place of sinners and die. And yet, everything, all that we are, hinges upon this reality, this inconceivable story that we sing about every year. No, we sing about every Sunday. And that's why we gather on the first day of the week, right? Because in our inconceivable story, the God-man rose from the dead on Sunday. And it's something so important that you can't celebrate it once a year. We come together every week. It's the rhythm of our lives. Truly is. Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. And so I want you to think about this, because we sometimes become so gospel-saturated in a good way, we need to sometimes step back and say, this is radical. This story is it's inconceivable. It is mind-blowing. And thinking of it in this way, I think it's important for us to see the radical nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we enter now into one of the high point of the story concerning our salvation. And this is where we wind up in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. This comes as a three-part, dealing with the crucifixion first, then the death, and now the burial of Jesus of Nazareth. Hear the word of God as we enter into it. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died or already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This ends the reading of the Word of God. I want us to see here what Mark is doing in these short verses here. And he's making two moves here, because he's setting up for the climatic resurrection. The resurrection being the climatic finish of the Gospel of Mark. But he knows before he gets there, he needs to make these two important moves. And they're apologetic in nature, meaning that he's setting up for the defense of the resurrection. And so this is why he gives the details of the burial. Instead of just saying he was crucified, he died, and he was buried, and he rose again, he wants to give us these details to establish, primarily to his original Roman audience, of the veracity and the literal nature of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because remember, this is an inconceivable story. This could only be really thought up in the mind of God. And so what he does here, by his apologetic defense of the bodily death of Jesus, he does so in two ways. What he does here is he shows us the details of a literal death, and then he supports this literal death in this passage with the credible witnesses. This is why these names of these people are mentioned in this passage. So I want us to see here, first and foremost, in verse 42, this literal time. He puts a time stamp on this death. And he tells us, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, he's bringing it down into layman's terms, right? He's talking to a mostly Gentile audience. So we can relate to this too. Like, tell us in Gentile terms, Mark, what you mean here. And he says, yes, evening has come. So they operate on a daily calendar, kind of like we do, 12 to 12, unlike the Jewish days, 6 to 6. And so what he's telling us here is that 6 p.m. is approaching. Now, when 6 p.m. approaches, it becomes Saturday or the Sabbath. So right now, we have Jesus has died at 3 p.m., and we've got this three-hour window from the death of Jesus to where he must be buried, according to the timestamp of third day resurrection. And so Mark tells us it's Friday between 3 and 6 p.m., and work was not to be done on the Sabbath. So in order for this to take place, according to fulfill the prophecy, third day resurrection, this needed to happen in a short window of time. Now, some Jews think of Jesus as a radicalized first century self-proclaimed prophet who had his whole world turned upside down when he wasn't rescued on a cross. Listen to Ben Shapiro if you want to hear his take on this. And the reality is, that's not the case. The reality is that Jesus needed to die and to be buried, and it needed to happen on that Friday. This has theological significance. Things in the Bible don't just happen. It's not just happenstance. Why was it significant for a death and burial on a Friday? Understand, this is no random day. And the death and resurrection of Jesus has direct connections with the creation account. Think about the days of creation, even as I started. What happened on Friday in the creation account? It's the sixth day, right? This is the day in which God creates man in his image. It's the only day in which he says, behold, it is very good. So in the original creation, you have the creation of the first Adam in his life on a Friday. What do you see taking place here? You see the death of the second Adam on a Friday. So the first Adam is created on Friday. The second Adam dies on a Friday. Through the life of the first Adam, we all die. Through the death of the second Adam, we all are made alive. So what we understand here is even the death on Friday, this Good Friday, a new creation is being made in the death of Jesus. And this is of significant this is of great theological significance. It's important to make these biblical connections so you don't see these 66 disjointed books. The whole story is Genesis 3:15 and its fulfillment coming into fruition. And so also understand, in the literal 6 days of creation, that's why I'm a literal six-day creationist, in these literal 6 days, it's signifying to us that the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was always plan A from the beginning, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Scripture is pointing forward to this focal point of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, you must live in Luke 24 and understand Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus and he tells the disciples that the law, the prophets, and the writings, they all bear witness about me. So everything, the Old Testament is building up to Jesus, and the New Testament tells us the king has arrived, and here are the implications thereof. How to live as new covenant believers, that's your epistles. And then it concludes with the king wins, and he's returning in Revelation. And so we see here this literal day. He gives us the timestamp because he is looking to convince, and he's convincing us of this literal death ultimately in resurrection. But from there, we move on in verses 43 through 45. And from a literal time, we see a literal request. We're introduced to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he went and he asked for the body. So understand this. Jesus's corpse, he's dead now on the cross. He's still on the cross, but he's dead. But it's under the Romans' control. They have control of his corpse. And Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, and he's requesting to come into possession of the corpse of Jesus. This is another form that Mark is using to strengthen the argument for the death of Jesus, Jesus' literal death. Well, what do we know about this man? This is the first time he's shown up in the gospel story, and he's coming in at like the closing act. Who's Joseph of Arimathea? Well, Mark gives us some details about him. Notice here in verse 43, he says he's a respected member of the council. Well, this council is also known as the Sanhedrin. This is the 70 ruling members of Judaism. This is kind of like the Supreme Court of Judaism in Jerusalem. What was the last decision, major decision, that the Sanhedrin had to make prior to this? Crucify him. Send him to Pilate. Now, we understand from Luke 23, Luke makes it very clear, while Joseph sat on that council, he dissented. He was a dissenting voice. He did not agree with the actions of the Sanhedrin. But he belongs to one of the 70 ruling men of Judaism. This is not someone you would expect that would say, give me the body of Jesus. Not whatsoever. But we also notice of here, he is a man of good reputation. He is well thought of by those in the community. The fact that he dissented from the majority that wanted to kill Jesus shows us that he did not give in to peer pressure. He was not one to be easily swayed by the crowds. While everyone else screams, "Crucify him," he sticks to what he knows is right. This man is an innocent man. This man has done no wrong. This man doesn't deserve death. You just hate him because you can't be like him, because of the influence that he has. He was unwilling to compromise what he believed in. This is a man of conviction. We are to see Joseph of Arimathea as a very positive figure. Very positive figure here. So first, he's a respected member of the council. I don't know how long he was respected after this move, but he was respected. And we notice here he also says, Mark describes him, he was one who, verse 43, was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. This is an interesting line. Let me just call your attention and remind you how Mark opens up his gospel. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he describes Jesus' message. Jesus comes on the scene and he's proclaiming the gospel of God. And what were his words? What were the words of Jesus in proclaiming the gospel of God? He said this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the summary of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry is this: the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. And so when you take that at the beginning of Mark, and then you see at the end of Mark, there's Joseph of Arimathea who's looking for the kingdom of God. It's another way of Mark saying he's believing Jesus. He has believed Jesus' message. He is looking for what is at hand. He is following in the ways in which Jesus has commanded. He is a disciple. He has listened. He has believed. And he is acting, because he's now looking for the kingdom of God. He's acting upon Jesus' words. Now, the other gospel writers describe him as a disciple of Jesus. I think John gives us a good description. He says, out of fear of the Jews, he asks for the body because he was a disciple of Jesus. So there's a sense of Joseph of Arimathea is like, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe his teaching, but I also am a member of the council. And there's this kind of tension in Joseph for a little while as he's fearful to kind of go public, but he's listening. Does he remind you of someone else? Isn't there another council member that's kind of similar to Joseph of Arimathea? Doesn't he show up in John chapter 3? His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, how does his story go? He comes to Jesus at night and says, "Hey, we know you're a teacher from God, but I'm gonna come at night so that no one sees me during the day." And Jesus says, "You need to be born again," and he can't get his mind around, how do I get in my mom's belly? He's so literal. And Jesus says, "No, don't you have the Old Testament? Haven't you read? Don't you understand these things? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, you need to have a new heart. There's a new covenant. God's going to do a new work. He will sprinkle you clean." And Nicodemus is like, "My mind's blown. I don't get this." Well, he shows up again in the Gospel of John a few chapters later when all of the Sanhedrin are saying, "Let's kill Jesus." And Nicodemus says, wait a minute, guys. Don't you think we should at least give him a fair hearing?" So now he's not quite siding with Jesus, but he at least wants to be fair. People say, "What, do you want to follow him too?" And he throws his hands up. Well, we'll find out that Nicodemus might show up one more time. But nonetheless, just like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, there's a fear of stepping out and publicly being a disciple of Jesus until now. Notice the third description in verse 43 of Joseph. He's respected, he's looking for the kingdom of God, and then Mark tells us this, he took courage. He took courage, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is a big step. This is a huge step. It's as though in this moment he comes to the point where he says, "I will publicly identify with Jesus. I will step out and be a public disciple. I will go and I will care for the dead body of Jesus. Although the council condemned him, I know he is innocent. And I know that Jesus of Nazareth deserves, at the very least, a respectful burial. I will care for the body of Jesus. What we see here in Joseph is that it's faith in action. He did something. He did not remain a secret disciple on the sidelines. And the indictment here is, where are the 11? Where are the other guys who have publicly walked with Jesus for 3 years? They're nowhere to be found. Here we have this guy who's fearful, and he's on the wrong side of things because there's a lot he's going to lose. He has a lot to give up here by standing boldly for Jesus. This is probably going to cost him his position on the Sanhedrin. He's definitely going to lose public status among Judaism. I don't know what his, I mean, he's wealthy. Don't know where his wealth comes from. But he risks a lot to do this. And I think there's a wonderful application here that we all need to heed and hear. If following Jesus is going to cost you, then let it cost you. It's worth it. I'm reminded of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Moses. He would rather have been mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That he made the decision, I'm not going to take the pleasures of this world. I will stand with the people of God. I can't help but think somewhere along the line, Joseph of Arimathea had heard the words of Jesus in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The main takeaway I want us to see here concerning this is that this is not the person you would expect to care for the body of Jesus, to request the body of Jesus. Pilate gets blindsided by this too. Look again at verses 44 and 45. He gets word that Jesus has died. Crucifixion is not supposed to happen in just a matter of 6 hours. This was a long, drawn-out process. You were to die of suffocation. You were to die when you had no more strength to pull yourself up to breathe your last. And so when he gets word, Joseph comes at, say, 3:30, I don't know the timeline exactly, and says, can I have the body of Jesus? And Pilate says, wait a minute. He's dead? I don't believe you. I need to go call somebody that I believe. I need another credible witness on the account of two witnesses now to testify to the death of Jesus. So who does he call? He says he summons the centurion. Well, what a day this guy has had. Think about it. He's already become a believer at the cross. He's the one who's persecuting Jesus physically. By the time of the death, he's been converted. And here's the great irony of this whole passage. This is amazing. Who's the first person to testify to pagans concerning the death of Jesus Christ? It's the most recently converted person. It's the centurion. He summons the centurion. He comes and he says, he declares, he testifies to the death of Jesus. I'm telling you, in a million lifetimes, you don't conceive this story. This isn't who you would expect. An ex-council member who was a part of the team, though he did dissent, that decided to kill Jesus. And then here comes the executioner of Jesus. And together, they're the ones on the side of Jesus now. And he's dead. Sometimes these things are so unbelievable, I have to believe it. Think about it. What do they have to gain? What does Joseph of Arimathea have to gain from this? He has everything to lose. What does the centurion have to gain from this? He has everything to lose. Unless they're just telling the truth. Confirmed by Joseph, confirmed by the centurion, the death of Jesus. Pilate himself confirms the death of Jesus by granting the body to Joseph. And when he had learned, verse 45, he had learned, it's great that the centurion is already in the school of Christ instructing people. He had learned from the centurion that he was dead. He granted the corpse to Joseph. This is his literal request. And what we see here then in verses 46 and 47 is a literal burial. Joseph gets permission. Joseph gets permission to give Jesus a respectful burial. And somewhere along the path from where he had approached Pilate to the road back to Calvary, he has purchased a linen shroud. And somewhere along the path, one of his buddies shows up with him. Now, it's not recorded in Mark, but it is recorded in John. He teams back up with Nicodemus. And now Nicodemus joins the scene, according to John's gospel. And the two of them, it might have been 68-2 on the vote, who knows? But the two of them come together to care for Jesus. They become public disciples of Jesus Christ. And notice with me what it said here in verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud. And then we get this line, and taking him down. Pause there for a moment. Just gloss over this detail. It says, and taking him down. Pilate didn't deliver Jesus in a coffin to Joseph. Joseph and Nicodemus had a very intense job to do. They went back to Golgotha. They went back to the scene, and they had to do a gruesome work. They had to take the cross down. They had to peel the body off of the cross. Now, according to their law, they are unclean because they are coming into contact with the dead body. On the day before the Passover, the day before the Sabbath, they were willing to make themselves unclean to care for Jesus in his death. And he's not clean himself. Your mind can go where it will go, but just understand this. A crown of thorns, a cat of nine tails, nails through your hands, you are bloody. You are a mess. You are a hideous sight to all. And so they pull them off of the cross. They take the nails and they must pry them out of his hands. The crown of thorns is pulled off of his skull. And they cleanse the body. They anoint him with spices and they wrap him in a linen shroud. And this dead weight of a carcass is too much for one to carry. So the two of them together walk Jesus out from Calvary to Joseph's tomb. Blood stained on their garments, they take the corpse of Jesus, nicely wrapped, and they carry him to a tomb. This is a solemn moment. They took him off the cross. And in doing so, whether they know it or not, they are fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And if this itself is not enough to reassure Mark's audience that this is a literal death, that Jesus literally died and Jesus was literally buried, Mark once again provides credible but unlikely witnesses. Look at verse 47. He says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They watched the whole thing. They never left. The only reason why they left from Calvary was to follow the body to the tomb. Here are your credible eyewitnesses. If you want a story to be believable, then don't ask the women to be the eyewitnesses in the first century. That's not something that people would think of. This is something that is almost offensive to some. But no, this is what we see here. He tells them, this is what happened. This is who saw this take place. It's the women once again. Mary and Mary, faithful in their discipleship, continue to follow even a dead Jesus to the grave. And here's the main point that I want us to see and grasp right here. Jesus did not appear dead. We say, well, of course not. Listen, by the second century, this was one of the main heretical teachings that had come out. It was a heresy called Docetism, and this essentially denied the humanity of Jesus. Jesus had a phantom-like appearance as a human, though he wasn't truly human. He was fully God, but he was not truly human. And so in their understanding of wanting to try to reconcile in their mind the divinity and that God walked among us, He could not have died because the divine can't die. That is true. But in doing so, they denied the humanity of Jesus. Listen, what you believe about Christ and his humanity and his divinity matters a ton. I mean, it matters like life and death, heaven and hell. So in an effort to reconcile the divine Son of God with the gospel accounts here, they had to come up with another explanation for the death of Jesus. He appeared to die, but he couldn't have totally died. Listen, I want to warn you, and just, again, you probably know this, but almost all heresy begins with a conclusion and then works backwards. So they had to then go back into the scriptures and say, whoa, these are some problematic texts. We need to try to explain this in a way that makes sense of how the divine doesn't die, how Jesus couldn't have truly died. But also mixed in with all of this is early forms of Gnosticism, which says anything that is material is evil. And so, of course, Jesus couldn't have been in the flesh because all that is in the world is evil. Only the spiritual is what is good. And if we're not careful, we can even have forms of Christian Gnosticism, where we look and say, we're just living in this sin-cursed world, and everything in this world stinks, and it's horrible, and it's all fallen, and it's all terrible, but one day we get to heaven. Be careful. God created this place, and even under a fallen state, there are good things to be enjoyed and to be loved and to worship God. If the heavens declare the glory of God and that happened after the fall, you can see the glory of God in creation and say, hey, no, this, not everything is evil in that way. Don't let subtle forms of Gnosticism and hating the material. I mean, this is also what's happening in the whole sexual revolution and all this other stuff too. I hate my body. That's Gnosticism. I need to change my body. I hate the flesh. So this heresy came out that Jesus just appeared to die because that made the story a little less inconceivable. So Mark wants his Roman audience here, and by extension us, to know this. Jesus of Nazareth flatlined on the cross. He stopped breathing oxygen. His heart stopped beating. Blood stopped flowing through. He died. He was very dead of very dead. The centurion confirms this. Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate bear witness to the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was pried off of the cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. And the women also bear witness to this. So let me ask you again, who is making up a story like this? Without 1,000 lifetimes, we would not come up with a story like this. This is radical. Jesus, according to the flesh, died. So why is this important? Why is this important to my life? Why is a crucified Jew who lived 2,000 years ago, who makes these radical claims to be God, why is that significant to my life in North Kingstown, Rhode Island, 2,000 years later? Well, let me give you some implications and why that's important to all of our lives. First, without death and burial, there is no forgiveness of sin. Brothers and sisters, understand this. God grants us forgiveness because Jesus died in our place. Not appeared to die in our place, but Jesus died in our place to take away our sins. It is a basic, fundamental truth of the gospel. Without a death and burial, there is no forgiveness of sins. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Here he is, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. A literal bodily death of Jesus is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Do we not just hear the author of Hebrews? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is why it's important. I need someone to die for me. In my place. Second, without a death and burial, there is no victory. Jesus had to die according to the flesh to crush the head of the serpent. We were blessed by my brother-in-law last Sunday as he brought us that message from Hebrews chapter 2. Let me remind you of the passage. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking of Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. That means he was very God of very God, and at the same time, very man of very man. So he partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is hallelujah, amen. This is that death, this is the whole paradox and the irony of all of Scripture, is that through death we have life. Is that Jesus goes into the grave to destroy it. So he doesn't just appear to die. It's not a figment of an imagination. It's not a fancy fairy tale. Jesus is dead and he is buried, but in doing so, he's still conquering. Death is defeated because Christ has died once for all. Jesus' death gives us hope beyond the grave. If you don't have Christ, I just want to tell you, you are hopeless. You might try to find your hope somewhere. You might try to find that thing that might fix you for a season. And then when that wears off, you go to the next thing and to the next thing until you're trying to find fulfillment. But you have to understand, life outside of Jesus Christ is hopeless. Even when in John chapter 6, all the disciples or all these people are following after Jesus, he says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, and he's just talking in a very intense way. And people say, this saying is too hard. And they all left him. Jesus looks over at the other disciples and he says, well, are you going to go too? Peter says these great words. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life and we have come to believe. Peter's saying the very thought that we would go anywhere else is utter hopelessness. So we see that in the death of Christ, there's victory. We know because Christ died and defeated death, we have hope for the life to come. And we know this because we believe in the one who has been there and done that. He did the death thing and rose again to speak of it. That's the whole fear of death, is it not? Because it's final and there's an uncertainty there. But what if I told you there was somebody who went there, defeated that whole realm, and came back and said, believe on me. Follow me. I am the one who has the keys to death and Hades. I hold the keys to eternal life. So without a death and burial, there is no victory. Third, without a death and burial, there is no resurrection. There is nothing supernatural about somebody waking up from a pain-induced coma. That has happened all the time. Unless he literally dies, he is not literally rising from the dead. Paul understands this in 1 Corinthians 17. He says, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. We need a literal death. We need a literal burial to see a literal resurrection. Resurrection is our hope, is it not? This isn't tied up in the death and the victory, is because as he rises, so shall we. The believer's hope, one day I will rise. What propels me in this life, beyond the suffering and the trials and the difficulties, is that there is a day that is coming when all this will be no more. And even if I am to be laid in the grave, one day I will rise again. Because all who have died in Christ will be raised in Christ and put on immortality. And the death and sin and pain and all things will be no more. Because he literally died, he literally was buried, and he literally rose from the dead. And fourth, without a death and burial, there is no gospel. Good news comes to us because Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. And as a result of that, he promises salvation to all who believe. His gospel promise is sure because he's conquered and done it all. His promise is to repent, is salvation for all who repent and believe. And this is the thing that all of these people, throughout history, the history of the Christian church, would give their lives for, would die for. Joseph of Arimathea, according to church tradition, teamed up with Nicodemus, and they began a two-by-two ministry, preaching the gospel throughout the greater Judea area. And then when they were persecuted and driven out of Judea, they traveled north. And together they began preaching the gospel, and they continued to go north, and they were saying these words: Jesus literally died. We were there. We saw him. He rose from the dead, and he has granted new life to all who believe. And their ministry took them all the way up to the British Isles, according to church tradition. And they both died as martyrs for the faith. They could not but testify to what they had seen and heard. And we can know of countless stories throughout the centuries of those that would have that have lived and died for this truth. Let me remind you here of the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here it is in the most simplest form. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the hope of our salvation. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And in him, he has paid the debt I owe. My sins are forgiven. And he has granted to me his righteousness by faith. And that is true to all who will repent and believe this gospel. So, as we conclude, understand this. The whole gospel can be trusted because a literal death precedes a literal resurrection. Therefore, Christian, believe and do not doubt. Trust and do not fear. Share with certainty and conviction. Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus changes lives. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is my only hope in life and in death. John Calvin said these words, quote, "His burial was therefore no trivial matter. It confirmed that he truly endured death for us to deliver us from it. The grave, which had been a dreadful prison, is now made a peaceful resting place for the saints by his lying in it." Let us pray. Father, we thank you as we think about the death, the burial, resurrection, and hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, that this gospel, that you have sent it to us. This is your gospel, not the gospel of a man, not the gospel of any conceived imagination, but your gospel, your story, written in eternity past, and we see it as it has been played out in time and space. And we are thankful that we have received this message, not only in word, but in power and full demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that it has come to us and convicted us, convinced us of this truth. And we have laid hold by faith, the gift of faith that you have granted to us. So we thank you for the hope that we have in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May you grant in us a stronger sense of certainty of this truth, of the exclusivity of this gospel, and a sense of urgency for sharing it with those that are perishing. We praise you for all these things, for they are from you, and to you be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.